Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this morning. I'm going to jump right in. There's a lot in this text. One of the difficult things I've mentioned it several times, when you're in the book of Ecclesiastes, I really encourage you to do this as you go through any book of the Bible, to try to read the book as a whole, to try to ignore the chapter breaks and the headings and all that, because we've seen many times that, that as helpful as those things can be, they can also throw you off course. They're not inspired or infallible. The man who put in the chapter breaks was riding a horse when he did it. That's all we need to know. And but in any event, one of the helpful things is work through a book and read it carefully two or three times, just end to end, cover to cover, and try to outline it yourself. Now, I'm not saying your outline's infallible or mine is. It's not. But it's really helpful as you do this to begin to see how an author is developing his argument. This really is very valuable in, say, the epistles, or the Pauline epistles, because Paul is such a systematic writer. He writes in a way that, he's always making an argument, and everything he said is contributing and moving in a certain direction. And you always see Paul's epistles, or virtually always see them, break down in a certain way, where he starts with the facts of the case, the indicative, what we need to know, and then the results of that. How do we live in light of that? We see this kind of breakdown in his epistles, but Ecclesiastes is interesting because it almost defies outline. It's because it's wisdom literature, the very nature of it makes it difficult. And the last few weeks we've had the advantage of dealing with passages where there are some pretty clear breaks. But once you get past Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 15, it really becomes much more difficult to identify clearly where the author's thought stops here and starts somewhere else. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is look at chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 6. I do believe the break ought to be at chapter 4, verse 6, after chapter 4, verse 6, between verses 6 and 7. But I just don't have time this morning to explain to you why I think that's the case, but I think as we work through this text, you're going to see that that is the case. It's interesting because when you just read through it, sort of a cursory reading, you'll notice there's three topics that are being dealt with here this morning. Injustice, oppression, which is related in some sense to injustice, and envy or rivalry. So you have injustice, oppression, and envy or rivalry, and you when you're reading through this, you ask, well, what's the relationship between these things? Why would I believe that these three things really go together as a block of material, and it shouldn't be broken earlier or later than this? But I think when we're at the end of this, we'll see what is behind the author's structure here in putting those three things together specifically. But we'll see how that works out. In any event, those are the three big ideas that we run into. So look at chapter 3, verse 16 this morning. He says, "Furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? I've seen nothing better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur afterward? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. This, too, is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand is full of rest. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this morning and this time we have to gather to look at this word, Lord. These are your words. And Lord, they're hard words. They're hard to understand. And yet you've given them to us for a reason. So we ask you, Lord, that you'd make that reason clear, Lord, that through the Spirit we'd be taught this morning. Lord, that you would teach us your truth. Lord, that you'd help each and every one of us see exactly what you want to say to us this morning, that we'd hear your voice speaking to us. And Lord, that all that you say to us would be intended more and more for our good and to conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you again for this word, and we do ask you again to teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've been thinking about this passage a lot. When you start reading things like this, but better off is both of them, the one who has never existed, and you start to read these kinds of proverbs, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor, and you start to look at passages like that and you go, you know, I wonder if they'd really mind if I skip this section of text. This is one of those passages that just has all of these kinds of perplexing things in it. And we have to try to make sense of them. Even the statement about beasts, for the fate of the sons of men and the sons of beasts are the same. And you start to say, man, is Qohelet even a Christian? Or not a Christian, a believer. He obviously wasn't a Christian in the sense that he was Old Testament, but does he even believe in the Lord? Is he truly a skeptic? And so you begin to look at this, but again, you have these three big ideas that emerge here. The idea of injustice, the idea of oppression, and the idea of envy or rivalry. And so he starts in verse 16, and he says, furthermore, I've seen something else. Now remember, when he says that, usually what he's talking about is what he observes in this world. What he sees with his eyes, what he discerns with his senses as he looks around this world. And there's certain things he sees that really seem to be undeniable. And he says, I have seen under the sun, in this world, from the perspective of one in this world, I have seen that the place of in the place of justice there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And it's interesting because we look at this and we say, well, all that means is that where there should be righteousness, there's unrighteousness. Where there should be justice, there's injustice. This kind of idea. But it's fascinating because he doesn't just say that. He says something more. He says, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. I've seen wickedness in the place of justice. And you have to say, well, what is the place of justice? And the place of justice in this day and age was at the city gates. At the city gates was where the court of the people, essentially, in any given city would assemble. They didn't have courtrooms like we do. If there was a judgment to be made or a case to be heard, and you see this throughout the Old Testament, and I'm not going to take time to look up these passages. We even ran into it, for example, in Ruth. Do you remember in Ruth, we saw, the book of Ruth, we saw Boaz take his case about this young lady to the city gates. And see, these justice is administered at the city gates. The city gates were the place, they were the courtrooms of that day. They were also the places of business and civil government and other things, but they were the courtrooms. We also saw this in Esther, where the gates, even in the Persian Empire, remember the city gates, who is always waiting at the city gates? Mordecai. I drew a blank. Mordecai was there. Why? He was waiting to wait on the king. But so much of this was carried out, so many activities were carried out at the city gates. And that's what he has here. And he says, the city gates are the place where people go to find justice. But there's a problem. Because in the place of justice, there's wickedness. In the place where, in the one place where you're supposed to be able to find justice, that's the one place we happen to see wickedness rampant. You know, it's just running roughshod over people. There's all of this injustice, and you don't have to look far across the Old Testament to recognize this kind of thing happened. In chapter 5, here he says this. This shouldn't surprise us. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Don't be shocked when you see injustice. And you have to say, well, why? Why shouldn't injustice shock us? And he goes on there, and we'll see this in a minute. In chapter 5, he gives one of the reasons. But, you know, we need to look no deeper than this, the heart of man. We need to look no deeper than the heart of mankind. You know why? Because we know our own hearts. And we know, deep down, in the darkest recesses of our hearts, the things that are there. Whether or not they always raise their ugly heads, whether or not we always live according to those more base desires, we all know that there's something in us that's wrong. It's desperately wrong. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the place of justice, according to Solomon, there's wickedness. In fact, this idea of injustice really reappears. And this is one of the things that makes this book sort of difficult to preach, because as we go on, you're going to just see the same ideas and the same ideas and the same ideas restated in different ways. In chapter 7, verse 15, he's talking about injustice, and he says, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. You know, isn't it true? Doesn't Proverbs tell us generally that a man who's righteous lives longer than a wicked man? But don't we see in reality that some of the most righteous people die young, or maybe martyred even, for the cause of Christ, and some of those who live the longest are the most wicked? And that's what he's saying here. I've seen this with my own eyes. In chapter 8, verse 14, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of wickedness. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of righteousness. Don't we see this with our own eyes? Don't we experience this? And Solomon says, as I look around, there's one thing that's undeniable. When I look at this world, I see injustice. I see the righteous treated as though they were wicked, and I see the wicked treated as though they're righteous, and I see this even in the places of justice. But you know, that doesn't apply to us, because, you know, we're not those Stone Age people. We're more advanced. We're smarter. We're better, more educated. We have technology which helps us with these things. I mean, if there's ever a time when you can see justice done, it ought to be in this day and age. We have DNA, and there's people taking pictures of you all over all the time, whether you recognize it or not. I mean, you can't even sit at a stoplight without them knowing what you're doing if they really want to see it. I mean, this ought to be the time of absolute justice. And after all, when you go to a courthouse now, what do you see? You see Lady Justice standing out there. The statue, Lady Justice. And what's Lady Justice have? She has three things that are really important. In her right hand, she has scales. She has scales because she's saying, I'm going to objectively weigh the weight of these cases of the prosecution and the defense and see which case is more weighty so that I'm not biased. And by the way, I'm blindfolded because I'm objective and I'm not partial. I'm not going to put my finger on the scales. In fact, I don't even know which side of the scale, whether the prosecution or the defense is on either side of the scale, because I'm blindfolded. I'm impartial and I'm objective, and we're going to have justice done. And I also have a sword, and the sword is for the purpose of ensuring that you can enforce justice. See, it's one thing to say we believe in a just society, but if you never give anyone power to enforce justice, then there's no justice. Yeah, you can make all the proclamations you want about this person's righteous and this person's wicked and this person's done right and this person's done wrong, but unless you have the power to come in and force the wicked person to make right what they've done wrong, unless you have the power to do that, justice doesn't happen. You have to have all three. You have to have the scales. You have to be able to see these things, and you have to be objective. You have to be blindfolded, and you have to have power to enforce justice. And we have that here, don't we? And furthermore, you walk in the doors of the Supreme Court, and over your head, equal justice for all, something to that effect, equal justice for all. The idea is that the highest duty of the Supreme Court is to make sure that justice is done. And so, fortunately, we don't have to look around and see what Solomon saw in his day. How many of you just could turn on the news for about 15 minutes and recognize that this just isn't the case? How many of you have a really bad feeling that our politicians right now, I don't care what level of government you're talking about, somehow get away with murder and nobody ever calls them on it. We just know. Don't we just know there's injustice in the land? Did God have good things to say about injustice in his land in the Old Testament? I mean, you read the book of Amos. You read other books like this, Isaiah. Good things didn't happen to the people who had unjust societies. And good things aren't going to happen to ours either. I mean, we tend to think we're the exception, but we're not the exception. There's a day coming. But his point is that no matter where he looks, there's injustice. And we see the same thing in our own day. And the question becomes, what do we do with that fact? That's really the question he's asking. What do we do with the fact that we look around us and we see injustice everywhere? Well, he says there's two options. And really, you can boil it down to these. You can have an above-the-sun perspective, or you can have a below-the-sun perspective. Those are the two options you have in this life. So he starts in verse 17 by giving us the above-the-sun perspective. He says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and every deed is there. Listen, if I look above the sun, if I have an above the sun perspective, if I take into account when I look at this world that there's more here than meets the eye, that there is this just judge, this life giver that sits on the thrones of heaven, and that he at some point is going to intervene, then I know this, there is a time of justice coming. I don't know when it is, I don't see it with my eyes, but I know it's coming because I believe in him. And if he's just, there is a day coming. In fact, he ties this section back to the previous section because he ties it back and ties it back with time. You notice what he says? For, in verse 17, a time for every matter and every deed is there. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Listen, if everything has its appropriate time, then there is a time. If God exists, there is a time for justice. And there will be a day that comes that justice will be meted out. What a great consolation to people who believe in the Lord that even though we don't see it with our eyes, that justice will come. That justice will come. Which actually serves in our own lives to serve as a check on our own behavior, doesn't it? Because there is a time of justice coming, and that even applies to me. So that's one way of handling this. But he says, that's not the only way to do this. And he says, I have experimented with everything else, and there's another way I can see this thing. He says, look at verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. You say, that's tough. I mean, what exactly is he saying there? He's saying one thing. He said, the other way to look at this is that God is testing us to reveal to us the nature of our hearts, and ultimately to reveal to us that we're nothing more than animals. We're nothing more. In other words, there's people who don't take God into account and that he's a just God and that he's going to mete out justice sometime. There's people who just think this is all there is. And if that's it, then God, if he exists at all, is doing one thing with us. He's testing us to show us we're nothing but animals. We're nothing but beasts. What he's doing, essentially, Solomon's saying, is this. We don't see justice done. And so he's going to see if we cease to believe that justice is coming, what we do and how we live. And whether or not, when we have convinced ourselves that justice isn't coming, whether we'll become wicked ourselves. He's testing us to see whether we'll continue walking righteously, whether or not justice is coming. And the truth is, we won't. We won't. Listen, in fact, he answers that question in this very book. Listen to chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Do you hear what he says? He says, because we don't see justice in this world, and if we're not willing to lift our eyes above the sun and recognize God's going to judge us sometime, then we're going to give ourselves over to evil. Because we believe it really doesn't matter after all, does it? When you don't believe there's a God, or you don't believe that God is going to bring people to justice, then you just run wildly in wickedness because it really doesn't matter after all. You're no more than a beast. And yet, you go to university and you'll hear professors, I've heard them with my own ears, tell you that there is no God, and yet we should live moral lives. Why? 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 Why shouldn't I have all I can take? Why shouldn't I get all the pleasure and all that I can squeeze out of this life and go for all the gusto in this life? If there is nothing else, if this is all there is, why not go for it all? That's Solomon's point. Because if you believe there's nothing else coming and there is no judgment, there is no justice, if there's no time where this is going to be made right, then who cares what you do? You're nothing more than an animal, and you might as well go after all you can get. That's it. And he says, you want evidence of that? Think through this, he says. And look at the things he says in the next two verses, verses 19 and 20. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. And then he goes on. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. If this is true, there's no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and return to the dust. You know what he says? He says there's three things about this. If you don't believe God exists and there's a day of judgment coming sometime in this world or the next, somehow these things are going to be made right. If you don't believe that, then you, at the end of the day, are nothing more than a beast. And the evidence of that is this. If you don't lift your eyes above the sun, you've got to admit three things. First, he says you have to admit that the fate of beasts and the fate of men are the same. Death. What do we all know? Listen, I'm sure many of you have pets. I have to be careful of this. I got myself in trouble a couple weeks ago. You go out to my parents' place. They live east of town. They had a renter one time that was walking around their place and came up and said, Ken, you won't believe this. There's all these graves down the hill. Well, they were graves. They were graves of animals that had died. Some pets, some weren't pets. But they were, you know, when animals die, what do? You bury them. Well, I don't care how many pets you bury in your life. I got news for you. You're going to be buried along with them sometime or another, barring the Lord's coming back, aren't you? See, the one thing, if we don't lift our eyes above this world, the one thing we have to say is animals and us end up in the same place. If there's nothing else, if this is it, then whatever the fate of animals, that's our fate too. We're animals. And that's exactly his point. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. If you don't lift your eyes above to the heavens, above the sun, if you don't take into account a God who's a just God and who's got a plan and who's going to make all things right and who has turned history into something, it's going someplace, it has some meaning and purpose, then you're nothing more than an animal who's going to die just like every other animal dies. And then he goes on. He says there's another thing that we see here. They all have the same breath. All of them. Now, if you're a Christian, what do you know? You know that God breathed life into us. In Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. We believe that God breathed into us in some sense and enlivened us. He is a life giver. God alone has the power to dispense life. And he's given life to us, and ultimately he's given life to all things. And we would make a distinction between the life he's given us and the life he's given animals. We'd say, as believers, there's a spiritual life, but the life of animals isn't a spiritual life. Whatever you think happens to animals when they die, they don't have the same spiritual nature that we do. The life he breathed into us is something that's akin, in some sense, to him. We're made in his image, and he's given us these kinds of faculties that animals don't have. But if you only believe things, you believe there's nothing else, it's just here, then at the end of the day, what do you know? You know that there's something that animates animals, and there's something that animates us, and we may call it spirit or breath or whatever you want to call it, but at the end of the day, it sure looks the same, doesn't it? It just looks like we're smart animals. In fact, isn't that what we learn at university, too? Sorry, Sue. I keep picking on universities, and here's one of our university profs, who loves the Lord, by the way. But you go to university, and what do you learn? Well, we are animals. Well, actually, our DNA is, I don't know, I this may be wrong, but it's 95% the same as a chimp or something like that, and therefore, we're nothing more than really glorified chimps. And at the end of the day, the same thing that animates them is us. It's just that we can talk and comb our hair better. But, you know, they don't bother to tell you, and I don't know if this is true or not. I've read things like this, but, you know, we share like 75% of our DNA with a banana. So I don't know what that actually says. I think they're taking information and drawing conclusions that don't necessarily follow. But in any event, if you don't look above the sun, if you don't lift your eyes above the sun, you're just like an animal, and your life breath, whatever animates you, is going to go just like it does in an animal. So the same breath is in both. And then he says, third, He says there is no advantage for man over beasts. There's no advantage for us. If there is nothing else, there's no advantage for us. For all go to the same place, and all come from the dust and return to the dust. You go to science class, we are made of materials that are found in this created order, and when we die, we're going to rot and become part of this created order once again, and that cycle just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. And that's all there is to it. And so Solomon says at the end of the day, if you don't raise your eyes above the sun when you see injustice in this world, then I guess it doesn't really matter after all, because you're nothing but a beast anyway. You're nothing but a beast. Of course, we have a lot of really smart beasts that teach us that that's not the case, but the fact is they're not smart enough. They've outsmarted themselves, because if they look around, they recognize, if they're honest, that if what they're saying is true, then their life is absolutely meaningless and purposeless. And he goes on and he asks this question, verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? If this is all there is, how can I ever say that man's spirit goes here and animal spirit goes here? The breath that enlivens and moves animals goes one place, and the spirit of man goes somewhere else. I mean, I could never discern that based on observation. I need revelation for that. I need God to tell me what happens. But if I discount God, if I take him out of the picture, who knows whether I'm any better eternally than animals? As far as I know, I just die just like them. So he says there is no answer to this kind of question in this world without appealing to God. There's nothing meaningful about your life whatsoever. You don't know what's going to happen after. Then he says this, verse 22. So here's the conclusion. I've seen that nothing is better than man should be happy in his activities. This is it. Your primary job in this world is be as happy as you can, get all the gusto you can, because this is all there is. There's nothing else, and there's no point in holding back with any kind of moral restraint. Just go get all you can and enjoy all your activities, because in a few years, you're not going to be here to enjoy them anyway. That's it. What a wonderful, wonderful, meaningful, purposeful life. He finally adds this question. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Which university prof that's a naturalist is ever going to be able to tell me what happens after I die, other than I'm worm food just like every animal? Every prof, every expert in every field, no matter what it is, if they reject God, they have no authority to speak to anything that could happen outside of just what we see naturally, that we die just like animals. There's none of them that can tell us anything. But somehow they write whole books telling us what's going to happen. I don't know how. Certainly isn't based on experience, but they're going to experience something that I think might cause them to want to rewrite their books. Because this is, it's absurd. You see, we literally are living in a society, in a world, and it was true in his day too, but I think it's even more true in ours, that's literally insane. It literally is insane. It's insanity to somehow, you can believe that God isn't out there, and you can, but at least be consistent and say, then nothing else matters. At least be consistent. And that's what Solomon's saying. You want to say that this, none of this is true, and that injustice, it just happens, and there's no just God, and there's nothing that's going to intervene, and there's no fine. But at least admit this, you're nothing but an animal. You're nothing but a beast, and you're going to die just like every other beast, and your life has no more meaning than any other beast, so go for the gusto now. But no, they outsmart themselves by trying to say, have it both ways. We want to have meaning and purpose in life and morality and dignity, and yet we want to say we're nothing more than animals. You can't have both. You just can't have both. And then he goes on. He says, he changes subjects, oppression. He says, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Look, I look around me. What do I see? Oppression everywhere. You can't avoid it. There's oppression everywhere. You know, literally yesterday, what I do in my sermons when I put them together is I make an outline, and I'll at least once or twice sort of walk through it verbally. I'm an audible learner. I almost have to hear myself say it to know if it's, you know, reasonable. And then I get in here and never say anything that's in my notes. But when I'm going through my notes, I literally read this verse. I was in my notes yesterday, and I read this. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and my phone started to beep. And it was the Amber Alert. I was like, wow. I'm looking at a passage that says talks about all the oppression done under the sun, and I'm getting an alert about two children that were taken. You know, I mean, if my phone went off every time something like that happens, I'd have to get rid of my phone. because it happens perpetually. It never stops. There is oppression constantly in this world. It never, never ends. And so what do we do about it? Well, he says, one, we have to say this. What is oppression? I better answer this question. It's the misuse of power. And he goes on to say that as much. Ian Proven, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, which I haven't read, but I've read excerpts, he says this. In the Bible, oppression involves cheating one's neighbor of something, defrauding him and robbing him. Oppression is accumulation, the seeking after profit, without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. Let me read that one more time. Listen carefully. In the Bible, oppression involves cheating one's neighbor of something, defrauding him and robbing him. Oppression is accumulation. Get your attention? It's accumulation. And I would agree with him, by the way, on this definition, or I wouldn't read it. The seeking after profit without regard for the nature, needs, and rights of other people. I'll tell you what, this really ought to straight hit home with us after we just looked at Malachi chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with respect to what God has given us and what he expects us to use what he's given us for. You know, we are amazing accumulators. But the problem is sometimes accumulation, at the end of the day, in God's eyes, can be a synonym for oppression, because he didn't intend all of this to be spent on our pleasures. He's blessed us so that we can bless others. It's not that he expects us to live in poverty. There's nothing spiritual about poverty, but he has blessed us so that we can bless others. We spent a lot of time on this. A while back, I quoted one line from a Michael Card song that I heard 20 years ago, and I've never heard since, and I've never ceased to forget that line. And then Jana, I think, sang the song for us or something. I don't remember, but the song is called Distressing Disguise, and here's a little bit longer excerpt of it. He, that is Christ, is in the pain. He is in the need. He is in the poor we are told to feed. And it's drawing on Matthew 25, that when you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me, and when you haven't, you've robbed me. Okay? He's in the pain, and he's in the need, and he's in the poor we're told to feed. Though he was rich, for us he became poor. How could he give so much? What was it for? And then he asks this. In his distressing disguise, he waits for us to surmise that we rob our brothers by all that we own. We rob our brothers by all that we own. The reason I'm emphasizing this again is we need to be careful when we read about oppression that somehow we can think we're exempt because we don't hurt people. But sometimes all we have to do is keep all the good things God has given us to ourselves, and we can be guilty of oppressing people by not giving them, by not using the resources God gives us to help others. We see these pictures. You know, we can't help every kid. You know what? We can help some kid. We can help some children. We could help some orphanage. We could help some seminary that's training poor students to go out and preach the gospel. We can help. But we need to do that. So he says there's this oppression, and we can't distance this from us. We need to make sure we're not these people. And he says, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. The oppressed, those who are being crushed under the weight of others who have more power than them, who have taken something from them, dignity or resources or something from them. They are being oppressed, they're being crushed, and no one comforts them. And you know what I thought about when I read this? And I'll go back to it. I'm not making a political statement, don't misunderstand. But I thought about those people in that city on the Syrian border where you have the entire world standing there with cameras and microphones saying, all these people are going to be slaughtered in a few days, and no one lifts a finger to do anything. I'm going to tell you something. We fight for a lot of things in this country as a nation, and rightfully so in some cases, and probably wrongfully so in others. But if we can't fight for justice, there's something wrong with us. And I'm going to tell you, as a nation, there's going to be blood on the hands of all the nations collectively that sit there and watch that and do nothing. And I don't mean you as an individual. I mean us as a people. How could we sit by when we have, you know, a multitude of other nations that are reporting the same thing and understand how awful and heinous this is if these people are ultimately massacred, if they think they're going to stand before the Lord, if we think collectively we're going to stand before the Lord and be able to justify that, we're wrong. That's the same thing as seeing somebody on your street or down the street from you being brutalized and you stand by and say, well, it's really not my place. You know what? Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying whether we should go to war in certain cases or try to right every injustice. I'm not saying that. But man, there's something wrong when the whole world watches and everyone believes there's going to be a people massacred and we just all stand by. I mean, how could we do that? We have no conscience anymore. Anyway, I've gotten off track. The point is, those people inside that city, you know what they're doing? They're mourning. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the thoughts that are going through the minds of these parents who have kids? I don't care what their religion is. I'm not saying Islam's right. Don't misunderstand. But they're probably mostly Muslim. I don't know. But can you imagine as a parent having your kids and being totally helpless to help? Totally helpless. Well, 2 miles away, the whole world watches. And they're just going to watch you get slaughtered. There's something wrong with this. And when Solomon says, I saw again all the acts of oppression which are being done. And then he says, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. We see this all the time in our world. It's everywhere. And if anything, it's worse than it was when Solomon was writing this. And he says, and on the side of the oppressor was power. See what it is? The side of the oppressor has power. You oppress people, people with power oppress other people. And the side of the oppressor has power, and yet there was no one to comfort them. So here's his conclusion. Now this is an under-the-sun conclusion. This is a conclusion you draw when you don't take God into account. If you're just going to live this world without God, you're not only an animal. Listen to this, he says. But better off, oh, he says, verse 2, so I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. Well, I'll tell you what, if this is all there is, I envy the dead. Because why wouldn't they be better off if this is it? If this is it. Sirach, one of the extra biblical books that, you know, normally we don't read, says this. It's not inspired or anything like that, but, O death, thy sentence is welcome to the man that is in need, to him whose strength faileth. You know, there's times when you just wish for death. But if there's nothing above the sun, if there is no justice, if there's no eternal life, if this isn't going anywhere, why wouldn't I rather be dead? Why wouldn't I rather be dead? John Gill, the great Baptist preacher, I don't agree with him on everything, but he was an extraordinary commentator in many ways in the Bible. He said this, it is a great truth that the righteous dead who die in Christ are with him and much more happy than living saints. He says, it's better to be dead if you're a Christian, isn't it? It's much better to be dead. Paul says the same thing. Since they are freed from sin, are out of the reach of Satan's temptations, are no more liable to darkness and desertions, are freed from all doubts and fears, cease from all their labors, toil and trouble, are delivered from all afflictions, persecutions and oppressions, which is not the case of the living saints, and besides the joys which they possess in the company that they're always in and the work that they are employed about, give them infinitely the preference to all on earth. Boy, isn't it infinitely better to be with the Lord and be out of this world than to be here, is what he's saying. If you know the Lord. If you know the Lord. Solomon's saying if there is no Lord, it's still better to be dead. Because at least it's over. It's over. And then he says this, and this is a tough one. He says, but better off than both of them is one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. This passage is extraordinarily difficult. I've actually seen this passage used by people who are pro-choice, or we might say pro-abortion. That everyone has a right to whether or not, they wouldn't put it in these terms, I would, to murder the child in their womb. Okay? And this passage has been used in that way. Haven't you heard this argument? You've heard the argument even if you haven't heard the verse. Well, how would you like their life come into the world in that circumstance? Wouldn't it be better not to be born? And I've heard people appeal to this. See, Solomon himself says, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. It's better never to be born. If you're going to be born into that kind of life, if you're going to be born into poverty, if you're going to be born into a broken family, it's better not to be born. It's better to be aborted. That's better. Solomon says so. No, Solomon doesn't say so. Solomon actually says, if that's all there is in this world, if this is it, yeah, you're probably right. But Solomon's no skeptic. Solomon knows God exists. This is very similar to Job. You could use Job's words the same way. You ever read Job chapter 3? Job is lamenting his condition. He starts out, he says, afterwards Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. Let this day never have existed. It'd be better if it didn't exist the day I was born because of my suffering. Verse 10, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. Wouldn't it be better, says Job, if I just died? Now, you have to understand something about what Job's saying. Job here is not making a theological statement about whether or not we should take life. Job is making an emotional, an experiential, an existential statement about suffering in this life. And you see the psalmist, how often the psalmist cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, has God forsaken any of his people? No. But it feels like that. Job is overcome with the sense of suffering, and in his moment of despair, he cries out in his experience, why was I born? But you know what the same Job goes on, and you know what he says later? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You see, Job wasn't making a statement about it's better to be dead than to be alive. Job was merely crying out in his anguish from the depths of his soul. This is what's awesome about the Bible. It's honest with us. It understands there's times we feel like this. It understands there's this kind of Christianity that says you never shed tears and you never suffer and you have to have this plastic smile plastered on your face all the time. That's not real. That may work in America. It doesn't work in Kobani or whatever the name of that city is. It doesn't work all over the world because people suffer. And God understands it when we suffer. We cry out, God, why have you let this happen to me? But you know what he also knows? If they're his people, they'll come back and they'll say, but Lord, I know that yet, though you slay me, I'll trust in you. Because this isn't it. There's more. This isn't the end of the line. I do raise my eyes above the sun. There is a day of justice coming. History is going somewhere. There is a time of glory coming. And after I'm in glory for 10 trillion years, I'm going to say, you know what? That 80 that I suffered there really doesn't seem all that significant now, does it? Especially considering that 10 trillion years is not a drop in the ocean of the glory that I'm going to experience. But yes, if this is it, better be have your life taken in the womb. Why not? Why not? Because there's nothing else. That's his point. And then he finally says, very quickly, in verse 4, I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. We have to be a little careful here. This actually causes us problems because we say, well, wait a minute. Not everything I do is the result of rivalry with my neighbor. Certainly I have done that, and probably many times, and maybe all the time as an unbeliever. But we have to understand two things. One, this is wisdom literature, and wisdom literature often states things in generalities. I mean, if you read Proverbs and you just take everything literal, I mean, absolutely literally, as not general promises and principles, but then wouldn't we expect that all of us should live long, healthy, happy lives, be wise, and be wealthy, and be healthy, and then God somehow takes us home? I don't know how we'd ever die, but my point is that when you read a passage like, raise up a child or train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. But yet, how many of us know people who've raised their children in the fear of the Lord and they have departed from it? I'm not saying it always happens. I think generally it's true. You raise your children in the fear of the Lord, and what happens? They walk with the Lord when they get older. When they get older. Sometimes we forget that there's the teen years and the 20s. But when they get older, they don't depart from it. But it's not always true. Yes, it's true that generally believers will live longer lives. Proverbs actually says that. We'll live longer lives than those who live ungodly lives. But how many of you know people who are righteous that die young? I mean, it still happens. There's exceptions. And so here he's not saying that literally every work that's ever done as a believer or an unbeliever is caused by rivalry. What he's saying is the world is filled with labor and toil and expended energy for the purpose of getting ahead of the Joneses. The whole world's filled with this kind of idea. It's everywhere. And I like the NIV because it actually clarifies something that the NAS doesn't. It renders it this way: and I saw that all the toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. What's the goal of all our toil? It's achievement. It's getting ahead. It's getting something. We don't work for nothing. We work for a reason. And often, not always, often in our lives, and particularly as unbelievers, what are we after? We're after more and more and more. And I'll tell you, often our desires to have more are because we compare ourselves with other people. It just happens. I do enough counseling inside and outside the church to know this, that there's an awful lot of people in this world, in the church, that are dissatisfied with their lives because somebody they know has a better life than them. They have this, a better house, or a better job, or a better family, or a better whatever. You know what? I've also learned this from counseling. I don't ever want to trade anybody from my lot. In other words, I can look at people, you can look at people and say they really have it together. They don't struggle. They have the perfect family. They have the perfect job. They have the perfect home. They're believers who love the Lord. But when they come into the office and you close the door, you recognize they have problems just like you, and so often they're greater than yours are. And boy, you don't want to go down the road too far wishing you had their lot, because when you find out what their lot is, you sure like yours. It's just the reality. We're all broken. Every one of us is broken. There's no exception. But even as believers, we're trying to get what other people have because we think that's going to make us happy. And you know what happens? We get it. And does it make us happy? No. So we get something else. We go after something else. And we toil to get it, and we get it. Does it make us happy? Does it fulfill us? Give us meaning? No. And it's a never-ending pursuit that we're in this world. It never ends. And so that's what he's talking about. And he says, I have seen that every labor and skill, which is done as a result of rivalry between man and his neighbor, this too is vanity and striving after wind. All of this expended energy, all this toil and energy, trying to accumulate things or prestige or honor or glory or whatever it is you're after, all of it at the end of the day, you just barely get your fingers on it, and it's taken because you're taken out of this world. It's taken. It's all gone. You can't take any of this into eternity with you. Neither can I. So then he does this very quickly, and we're about done. He says, he gives us two proverbs. He says this, verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Very quickly, you read this and you're like, what does that have to do with what he just said? What does that have to do with what he just said? All of this is striving after wind, all this toil and energy, and then he turns around and says, well, the fool who folds his hands consumes his own flesh. And you say, what? Well, here's what he's doing. He's a good teacher. Solomon's wise. He's a good teacher, and he knows the objection that's coming. Well, if all toil and all work is done for rivalry, well, then it's better just to be idle, isn't it? And Unity says, he uses a proverb here to say, idleness is a dead-end street. Idleness is a dead-end street. He says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Unity's saying, the one who's idle ends up starving to death because he doesn't work. Now, in Solomon's day, if they'd figure out how to write signs on cardboard and stand outside the wagon, you know, trails, they might have been all right. But because there's a whole lot of people in our culture that seem to be heavier than I am and eat better than I am that stand on street corners. I don't know, just an observation. I'm being sarcastic, but you know the truth is, I spent tons of time in Chicago when I lived in Chicago with homeless people, and they were honest enough to tell me, almost to a person, that I knew, and I knew many of them, because I'd walk downtown every night and spend time with them and eat with them and hang out with them, trying to witness to them. And many, some of them, you know, claimed to know Jesus, knew the Bible better than I did. I don't know that I ever met one that told me they were there for, you know why they're there? Booze, drugs, or freedom. They didn't want to have to work. And they made a better living than I probably make. They made a lot of money. A lot of them, in fact, there was a couple in news. The only guy I ever was tempted to give money to, and I know I'm a Baptist, I'm not supposed to say this because it has to do with beer, but it was a sign a guy was holding, said, why lie? I want beer money. And that was the only time I was tempted to pull out my wallet, because I thought, here's an honest beggar. My point is, listen, whatever your convictions are about these folks, it does seem we look around the world and that proverb doesn't always hold true, does it? There's an awful lot of lazy people that don't starve to death. So it's not always true. It's a proverb. But what he's saying is, idleness is not an answer to anything. And then he says, he gives us another proverb. He says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor. And this is where he's going with this whole section of text. The person he first depicted is the person with two fists full of labor. They're after everything. They want it all. And they want it because they want to be better than their neighbors. I mean, even think about Solomon, who wrote this in chapter 2 and all the things he built. Why do you build all those things that way? So you'll be remembered, so you can be remembered as great. I mean, we pursue things so people will remember how great we are. And he says, idleness is no answer, but neither is two fists full of toil. Because it's all a waste. It's all going to be gone. So what's he say? He says, better one handful of rest. What's he saying? One handful of rest and one handful of labor is better than either folded hands or two fistfuls of labor. He's saying it's better to have a balance in your life where you toil when you should toil and you rest when you should rest, and you're not pursuing everybody else's stuff. You're not trying to catch up with the Joneses or anybody else. You're not trying to make a name for yourself. You're doing good work because God has made us to work, and he's created us to work, and work is good. But work is good if it's used for God's purposes, to bring glory to God. And so we do that. But God also commands us to rest and take time for our families, and to take time with him. And you know what about workaholics? They usually work, I know because I tend to be one, they usually make enough time, carve out enough time for their family just to make sure their family doesn't fall apart, but they rarely carve out any time for the Lord. That's true. You know why? Because you're too busy working. And we convince ourselves that we're working for the Lord when we're really working for ourselves. Why? We can't take it with us. We can't take it with us. So he gives us proverb. Now, the point is that there's this balance in our lives that's better. But the question becomes, what do all of these three ideas have to do? How are they all tied together? How does injustice and oppression and envy, how are these three things threaded together in this passage? Well, it's interesting because with respect to injustice, we read about injustice in the place of justice, in the courts of law. And we read over in chapter 5, we read this earlier, chapter 5, verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. You know why there's injustice in the places of justice? For example, there's other reasons, but for here, you have officials who are after some kind of gain. And there's even officials that are above them that have more influence and power than they do. And they exercise their power. Remember what oppression and injustice is, the result of somebody's power being misused. They're using their power to get gain for themselves, even if it means crushing somebody else. Okay? Then you go on to oppression. Do you remember what he said about oppression? I looked, and all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Why does an oppressor with power, why does one with power oppress one without power? For gain. It's the only reason. You do it for personal gain. Somehow, you're going to get something out of this. And you can get more if you crush these people, if you oppress these people. You know, I was thinking about warlords in Africa this week. I read a big, long article about warlords. Food goes over to help those poor people, and what do the warlords do? They take the food. What, do they need the food? No. But see, the food gives them more power over people. And so they oppress people, so what? So they can have gain for themselves. And then you read the third part, envy. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry or envy between man and his neighbor. Why do we labor and toil so much? So we can have more than our neighbor. So we can gain more and more and more and more and more. Do you see the point of all three of these? The point is, we will do anything necessary to accumulate more of whatever it is we want to ourselves, even injustice, oppression, even running ourselves and our families into the ground so that we can get more. That's what this is all about. It's about going after everything in this world. And you know the truth? If you have an under-the-sun perspective, why not? Why not? Why not go after it all, destroy your family, destroy everything else, so long as you get what you're after, because this is all there is. But he says, if you look above the sun, if you lift your eyes to the Lord, you recognize a little bit with righteousness is better than great gain with wickedness. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. That's exactly Solomon's point. If you lift your eyes to the Lord, you realize I can do with less if it means living a righteous life. If it means not crushing other people, I'll do with less myself. And in fact, this actually is a really, I think, a New Testament principle we see in 1 Timothy, and we'll close with this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's talking about false teachers who say there's great gain in the ministry because they can get people to give them things. And he says in verse 5, let me start actually in verse 1, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine concerning conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. See, it's a doctrinal issue. And then it says, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, there's envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. Listen, if I'm godly, you know, how many fallen ministers have been in it for this? I can get something. You know what? I don't know any man's heart, but man, I have a real hard time seeing these rich ministers asking poor people to send them their last check. It really troubles me because it looks an awful lot like this. And then you go on and it says, but godliness, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Do you hear what he says? Godliness is a means of gain, but it's not a means of financial gain. It's a means of gain when you recognize, when you're already content with the lot that God has given you. You have a little, and you're content with that. You don't need more. And when you're content with that, then godliness becomes a means of great gain eternally, because God rewards you for that. He'll give you blessings beyond your wildest imagination. But if we're using our godliness, or we're using anything else for that matter, our power or prestige or position, to deprive people of what they need so I can have more, that's not godliness. And there is no reward that comes with that. There is, back to verse 17, a God who's going to judge that kind of thing. He says here, there is... But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. That sounds an awful lot like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? We came in with nothing, we're leaving with nothing, so why are we after all of it here? We can't take it with us. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptations and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men souls into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We just read in Ecclesiastes, people who will crush anybody to get ahead, but they do it for this reason, because this is all there is. And you understand why they're doing it, because this is all there is. But if this isn't all there is, then the thing we have to be concerned about is being content with the good gifts God's given us, not be after more than our share, not more than God's given us. What he has given us, we use it to help others, not to oppress them or hurt them or harm them. We find contentment in that, and we take comfort in the fact that if we don't see justice done here, justice will be done someday, because God's a good God and a just God. And so we need to have confidence in him and avoid this kind of empty, meaningless life that's just built around the here and the now. We need to live for eternity, not live for this life. This isn't all there is. And that's his point. And so with that, the only way to be set on this road is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life is empty and meaningless. It's not going anywhere. It's a dead-end street. He came and died for those who believe in him, to take them into eternal life, and to make sense of all of this and give it all meaning. And so you need to embrace him. If you don't know how to do that, see me after the service, but let's close and pray.